We have been in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and I just need to remind you, in the face of modern-day criticism, the book that you hold in your hand is a historical document. It is factual, actual, historical data that we have here before us. God permeates it all. But understand that this is a book that is corroborated by history, geology, and archaeology. This is a book that is rock solid. It is the Word of God, and you can place all of your trust and hope and confidence in it being the Word of God. We have superb translations, but unless you speak Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic, you're consigned to the Bibles that we currently have in print. But praise God, we've got some great ones. Don't ever get drawn into an argument about what your favorite version is versus somebody else's, or pseudo-academic arguments about the superiority of one translation over another. You can get saved by all of them. Amen? Jesus is in all of them. It's the Word of God. Now, once you, if you want to go get your education in Hebrew and Aramaic and Koine Greek, and I do not encourage you to do that. It is an exercise in true boredom. Just read the book that you have. You like one version over another? Praise God. That is glorious. I praise God for the scholarship that reminds us of what great translations we have today. Ezra and Nehemiah, before they showed up on the scene, is the next book that we have in our chronology through the Bible. The book of Esther predates Ezra and Nehemiah, but just barely. Just barely. And so we're looking at a period of time here where the world is in upheaval. You'll remember that in the book of Daniel, he had interpreted a dream of Nebuchadnezzar's that there would be a series of successive world empires. You'll remember that in Daniel chapter 2, he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream and said, "You, O Nebuchadnezzar, are that head of gold. The Babylonian Empire, it's great, very precious metal. But after your kingdom will come another that is inferior." It's not only its inferiority seen not only in it being degraded from gold to silver, but it says the two arms and the chest was made of silver, and it represents the Medo-Persian Empire. And that's the time frame that we're looking at in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. But Esther, as I said, predates all of them. Predates all of them by just the narrowest of margins. Esther, in fact, this book will end the historical section of the Old Testament, and it records events when the Jews were captives in the Medo-Persian Empire. They'd inherited the captives of Babylon, who inherited the Jewish captives and people from other lands from the Assyrian Empire before them. So it's kind of a trickle-down effect, and you just get everybody's slaves that you had conquered. The name Esther, it means star. It's a beautiful name. I just love that. Star. She is a Jewish virgin who, as the queen of Persia, is going to be used by God to deliver his people and hers from annihilation. And that's not an overstatement, just to say that the Jews have historically been disliked. No. Satan is out to destroy them. He tried his level best to prevent from the Messiah coming from that Jewish lineage. He did everything he could. The king during this time period is a guy by the name of Xerxes. Xerxes. He reigned from 486 to 465, about a 20-year period of time. The author of this particular book is unknown, but certainly it was a Jew living in Susa who knew all about Persians, language, cultures, history, the court intrigue, and all the rest of that. And he displays his wisdom of these things in this book. It is amazing. The book predates Ezra and Nehemiah just barely, but it explains the generosity and benevolence of Medo-Persian emperors after Esther's time. That's why the Jews were allowed to go back under Ezra and Nehemiah. She had paved the path, and her uncle Mordecai winds up finding tremendous favor in the Achaemenid court, as it was called. And his name has been archaeologically discovered in the ruins of some of their capital cities right up to the present day. That is amazing to me, just amazing. Artaxerxes was the king of Ezra and Nehemiah's time. Xerxes we know ruled, as I said, this 20-year period of time from 486 to 465. So the events that are recorded in this book must have taken place in that narrow window. In fact, in Ezra chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, it gives us a year. Here's a problem, though. They all followed a lunar calendar of 360 days in a year. It follows the lunar cycles. We know today that the Earth orbits the sun at about 365 and a quarter days a year. So their lunar calendar was kind of messed up. So people far smarter than myself have gone back through astronomy and determined what the dates were that corresponded to this lunar calendar. I don't even want to begin to go into math for that. I couldn't figure it out. But she's going to record for us here a six-month banquet. Who does that?
A king.
Yeah. A king looking for allies to go to war against the Greeks. That's the historical setting. He's not just having a six-month hoorah that he's paying for. He's having a strategic meeting of all of his alliances, finding out who's got what resources, because it's his intention to go over to Greece and take charge of everything that is there. His dad tried and failed. In fact, after his dad's defeat at Marathon by the Greeks in the year 490, very soon after, he died. Xerxes blamed the Greeks. So he has a passion to destroy those Greeks. He wants to go back over there and humiliate the Greeks for not only the death of his father, but his father's defeat at their hands years earlier. So that's what this six-month banquet is all about that we're about to read in chapter 1. Because nobody does that under ordinary circumstances. However, if you're a Mede and a Persian king, you dole out the drinks with liberality. If you don't know this already, alcohol tends to lower your threshold of common sense. Have you noticed that? You tend to do things under the influence of alcohol that you wouldn't do otherwise. So he gets them all drunk, hoping that some of them will sign up to be his allies in the next war against the Greeks. Smart guy. Smart guy. Well, I'll tell you more about how that winds up later on. But maybe the Medo-Persian emperor should have left well enough alone. In fact, the ancient historian Herodotus makes note of this very event. I love history. I got my degree in ancient history. In one of his most famous works called The Histories, Book 7 and Chapter 8, he talks about this very campaign of Xerxes to round up allies and as a six-month debauch to sign them all on before he goes off to war. Herodotus, the father of Greek histories, writes that down. He speaks of Darius I being his father and expressed a desire, really an obsession, to avenge his father and defeat the Greeks once for all. And as it turns out, he should have left well enough alone. Most wars are caused by people that have imperialistic ambitions. They want more territory, more people, more wealth. Think in modern terms. Russia didn't invade Ukraine for the fun of it. They have natural resources that they would love to market to Western Europe. So there's methodology in this. But you look at historically wars, it's mainly driven by megalomaniacs that want more people, more power, more prestige, more, 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 more. Because to the carnal mind, enough is never enough. It's never enough. So do I think realistically, and I'm no military strategist, do I think that Putin's going to stop with the Crimean Peninsula?
No.
Of course not. Is he going to stop with Ukraine?
No.
Not biblically. Biblically, it describes in the book of Ezekiel an end times alliance between Russia and China and Iran. Iran in the Old Testament is called Persia. Never before in the history of the planet that you stand on has there been an alliance between the kings of the East, the kings of the North, and Iran or Persia. That was predicted in the book of Daniel. It'll be played out in the book of Revelation. But you are standing in history tonight. You are watching these alliances that are historically unprecedented. It's never happened before. It has never happened before. And so I can tell you, based on biblical evidence, that the ties between China and Russia are going to grow stronger and stronger and stronger, because either one of them knows in a fight against America they can't win, but together they might. And Iran, sitting on the petrol wealth that they have, China is trying to exercise its influence there. In fact, all of their army, navy, and air force in Iran has been provided by Russia. Russian ties are deep and dark. And can I tell you, we're living in the last days. Somebody of these nuclear powers, somebody, some nutcase is going to push the button. It's going to happen. And it's been described for us in the book of Revelation as God simply takes his hands off of these global empires and leaders with their territorial ambitions and says, have at it. You want to kill each other? Go for it. You don't want God in the equation? I won't force myself upon you. In fact, hell has been asked for by unbelievers since the dawn of time. You go, what? Hell is a place where God is not, and unbelievers don't want God in their business. And so God will say, fine, I'll send you at a place where I'm not, and I'll let you have all eternity to think about it. This is the choice that you made, told you the consequences. You chose hell. You don't want God in your mess? Fine, I'll send you to the place where he is not. Which is interesting, because in the book of Esther, it is the only book in the Bible that God's name is not mentioned. The name Yahweh, the Hebrew name of God, is not mentioned in the book of Esther. Now, that's a very much a Hebrew poetic device. What do I mean by that? Have you ever heard of the term, it's conspicuous by its absence? Well, that's exactly what the author is doing here. He is showing us that some unnamed and unseen God is at work in what you and I would be calling coincidence. He's moving through people and empires and raising up one and tearing down another. He's been doing that since the dawn of time. But his name is not mentioned here so that you can see his works instead of appreciate only his name. Can I tell you, God's always at work. He has never stopped being at work. But what the world calls coincidence and circumstance, we know to be the hand of God. Why? Romans 8:28. All things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purposes. All things. He is orchestrating these events. He doesn't override anyone's free will, but he knows in advance the choices that they will make. The sovereignty of God does not preclude the exercise of our free will. Did you pray about what outfit you would wear to church this evening? Chances are not. You would say, well, I just happened to pick this out, happened to pick that out. How about your job? Did you just happen to wander into that job? Or did maybe God bless you with an opportunity? Or the person that you marry to, was that a cosmic accident? And you say, well, maybe. I mean, I've been married a long time, and I think they're the biggest accident there ever was. No. All things work together for the good, right? Amen. He didn't ask you to try to figure out how. So never, if you're a person of faith, don't ask the question why. A, I find he doesn't answer the question, because B, he expects me to walk by faith. Not by sight, nor by my own understanding. Didn't God say, my ways are not your ways? My ways are so much higher than your ways. My understanding so much higher than your. So it is ridiculous for us to call him to account. Why'd you allow this? Most of us would not choose the way God often chooses. Did you choose to get COVID?
No. I didn't either.
If I had my way, if he'd asked me, I'd have said, I'll take a pass on this one. But he didn't ask me. He allowed it because there are scriptures, for instance, Deuteronomy 28, that describes a nation that gets away from God, and pandemics is one of the natural consequences of any people group that has abandoned God. So he is simply giving us what he already told us would happen if this nation or any other would turn its back on God. And you could say, well, that's a coincidence. Then you have already forgotten Romans 8:28. Shall we go over that again?
all things work together for the good. I don't try to figure God out. I mean, that would be like an amoeba trying to figure out Einstein's general theories of relativity. It's not going to happen. So don't. Trust God. Go in the way wherein you should walk, and that is a walk of faith. That's a walk of faith. Anyway, I love the fact that the ancient historian describes this very debauch that we have before us in chapter 1 in the book that bears his name in the histories. The Medes and the Persians that had been defeated at Thermopylae, these are towns in Greece, Salamis, Plataea, and Marathon, defeated, Darius was defeated, his father was defeated in 490. Interesting to me that all of those battles are taught in war colleges to the present day. History teaches us what to do and what not to do. Because like Herodotus later said, those unwilling to learn from history are condemned to repeat it. And that's why war colleges all around the world look at some of these cataclysmic battles that pivoted on world history being unfolded. What happened that so many troops were defeated so handily by the Greeks when they had overwhelming numbers on the side of the enemy? They've been analyzed. In fact, some of those battles, like Marathon, left 300,000 troops dead. These are not minor skirmishes. And that's why military colleges study these battles. What went on that could leave a third of a million people dead? Queen Vashti was deposed, we even know the year, 483 BC, before Xerxes' disastrous invasions of Greece. Esther would become queen about 479, we'll find that out in chapter 2, right after the Medo-Persian defeats. In other words, there's a three-year gap between chapter 1 and chapter 2, whereby in history we are told that the Medes and the Persians went to Greece and got their tails kicked. Why didn't he learn the lessons from his father? Just leave those Greeks alone. Your empire doesn't need to spread that far. Do you realize that the Medo-Persian Empire spread all the way from Greece all the way to India? It's an amazing, it's one of the largest global empires that the world has ever seen. And they held it together with a series of administrative divisions between them that worked supremely well, that we patterned, by the way, our own United States of America after, where we have one country, we have 50 states, we have I don't know how many counties and how many more cities. That's a hierarchical ranking that we learned from the Medes and the Persians, who called theirs different divisions. They were satrapies. And different names that will come across here in the text. Don't want to get ahead of myself so far. But in light of all of the defeats that Xerxes is going to come home with, maybe we can be a little patient with him and understand why he might have been a little short-tempered and intolerant of Haman's advances towards his wife. Maybe he just came back and said, I am so burned out on battle. Things better go right or the heads are going to roll in here. What a fantastic series of themes that we have before us. Number one, the deliverance of God's people. God has from Genesis to Revelation, there is that theme of deliverance. In fact, that's what Jesus coming to earth is all about. As we celebrate his birth at Christmas, we celebrate his resurrection that secured our salvation at an event we call Easter, but more accurately should be called Resurrection Sunday. So the whole Bible and our place in this point in biblical history is all about God's deliverance. He has delivered in the past. He's delivering now. He will deliver us in the future. If 90% of all biblical prophecy has already been fulfilled, how can we possibly doubt the remaining 10%? I can't. The Bible is infallible. It is authoritative. It is historical. It is an amazing book of an amazing God doing amazing things for his amazing people, not only the Jews, but us Gentiles as well. So that's where Esther fits into the scheme of things. God delivers his people. And you think how many times God has come to the rescue of his people. How many times has Satan tried to destroy mankind? Not just the Jews, but all of mankind. Why would he not just hate Jews and Christians? Because all have been made in the image of God. So he hates everybody. He hates pagans. He most especially hates Jews and Christians, but he's not a friend to anybody. He baits others more successfully than he does. But you think about the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He wanted them destroyed. God said, the day you eat that fruit, the forbidden fruit, you're going to die. Hello? I don't know that they understood what that meant, but it doesn't sound good. Would you agree? You're going to die. I don't know what that means, but it's obviously out of the perfect will of God because we're supposed to live forever. That was Satan's strategy. Did God really say? And he questioned the written and spoken word of God. Don't let anybody talk you out of the veracity of this book that you hold in your hands. And then you think about Genesis 6 and the whole intermarriage that's going on and the demons coming down, the Nephilim and all the rest of that, and God destroyed the whole planet except for 8 people in the flood. Satan wanted them all destroyed. He hadn't counted on Noah and his family being saved. You look at the Philistine and the Canaanite conflicts, what was Satan trying to do? Destroy the Jews. Assyria's defeat, enslavement, and exile of the northern tribes. Satan wanted the northern tribes crushed once and for all. How about the Babylonian invasion or the Babylonian persecution of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace? I mean, the list goes on and on. Daniel in the lion's den. What's Satan trying to do? Destroy the people of God who has promised to deliver them. Did he deliver Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Yes. Did he deliver Noah and his family? Yes. Did he deliver Daniel out of the lion's den? He will deliver you. Whatever you find yourself facing, there are adversaries. There are fiery darts that come at the enemy in all sorts of ways and shapes and forms. Sickness, disease, health, finances, economies going south. People that you didn't vote for in office. This is not a pretty world anymore. It's just not. The Greeks, the Romans, the rise of Islam in the 600s, their prophet Muhammad said, do not persecute the Jews and the Christians, for they serve the one true living God that we do. So while he was alive, Christians and Jews were not persecuted. But upon his death, there was civil war between his leading general and his son. And that is the split between Shia and Sunni Muslims to the present day. One follows his leading general, one followed his son. But the rise of Islam, they have one mission in mind, kill Jews. Americans will do, because we're a Christian nation. Israel is the great, is the lesser Satan, but we're the great Satan, according to those in charge in Iran today. How about Hitler's extermination of 6 million Jews? Under Stalin, there were not only 12 million Jews killed, he eradicated 35 million of his own people. That's a paranoid man. That's a paranoid man. He'd kill, like Nero, would kill sisters, brothers, uncles, aunts, wives. It didn't matter. Just anybody that posed any kind of threat to him, he would have exterminated, wiped out. The Jewish wars for survival in 1948, the 1967 Jewish war when they reclaimed the old city of Jerusalem, the 1973 Yom Kippur War. I don't know how many more wars are coming, but they have endured so much. And how about the Palestinian and Arab pressure aimed at eliminating Israel from 99 to the present time? They don't, it's not land for peace. They've given them land and land and land. And there is less peace now than ever before. So there's not only this theme of deliverance that should strike a chord in your heart and mind, but secondly, there is this idea of remnant theology. There's just a handful of us. We are the minority in this country, if you haven't noticed. You turn on the news channels and you find that most of them are not friends of Christianity or conservatism or anything else. They seem to be opposed to all that is good and godly and trying to rip God out of the national discourse. We can't pray anymore. Football coaches can't pray with their team members on the field. Are you kidding me? It's not that like they're forcing anybody to pray. But this whole idea of deliverance and the whole idea that we're in the minority, this remnant theology, if you will, also reminds me that the remnant will someday be delivered in something you and I call the rapture of the church. Someday you and I will simply blink and be in heaven. And this earth, imagine how bad this earth is going to be when every single Christian man, woman, child is gone. Where will be the restraint of evil in that day? There won't be any. There won't be any. But it reminds me in the New Testament that Jesus said he would give us rest. Remember that? All you that labor and are heavy laden, and who isn't from time to time, huh? All you that labor and are heavy laden, come to me, and I'll give you rest. There's words like that that just speak serenity to my soul. Rest. I mean, after a certain age in life, you look forward to having your nappy. It takes a break when you're about 6 or 8, but when you get into your 50s, 60s, and 70s, the idea of taking a nappy sounds really good. Nobody my age ever said, oh, shucks, I got to take a nap. Nobody thinks like that. It's something you look forward to. Oh, I can rest. And along with that is a cognate peace. It's not something external. It's something internal. It comes from knowing that God's on the throne regardless of what happens to me. Things that I don't understand. So much I don't understand. That's why I walk by faith. Faith says I don't need to understand. I know the character and nature of the God I serve. I know of his love for me. So I don't demand an accounting of him. I don't understand. But then I only frustrate myself by trying to. Why did my son have a seizure 1 minute and 15 seconds before the start of service? Really? And Satan's a pig. Satan's a destroyer. He's never stopped doing that. And surrounding Luke with the love that you did speaks volumes to him and to his mom and myself. But the one question I'm not asking is why. Grandma's seizures can be life-threatening because there's no effective respiration. Your muscles, your intercostal muscles and your diaphragm all seize. And so there's no so you can die if you stay in what they call status epilepticus. 6 to 8 minutes, you have irreversible brain damage. They can be life-threatening. So these are not minor things that we trivialize. The things that you have gone through are no different than things I've gone through. Jesus will someday give us eventual rest from all the stuff that comes against us now, physical and spiritual, the disease, the death, the sorrow, Satan, the world, even the weakness of our own flesh is all going to be gone someday. And I am so looking forward to that day. And the last emphasis on here, and one of the notable thrusts of this precious book is the idea of, are you ready for it? Eating. Feasting is the Old Testament term for it. They're feasting. Everywhere you turn in here, somebody's having a feast. He has this lavish banquet in chapter 1. You go, what in the world's going on? But there's feasting, feasting, feasting everywhere in there. You know what it reminds me of? There are 10 feasts mentioned in the book of Esther. I'll bet you didn't know it was that many. Reminding us that after our brief period here on earth of trial and hardship, we will feast with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb described in Revelation 19. I can't wait for that one. But I like that there is a theme of eating throughout the book. Isn't that cool? That may just be a guy thing. But did you notice the first thing Jesus said after his resurrection, met him by the shores of the Galilee? Guys, got anything to eat? How about when he showed up in the upper room and they thought they were seeing a ghost? He goes, you got any bread or fish? Feel me, I got flesh and blood. I'm not a ghost. You know, there's always this eating thing going on. I like that. I just like that. What a feast we will have in heaven. So, in chapter 1, we were introduced to the story and some of the main characters. But understand, once again, this is a historical narrative that I have probably bored you to tears with proving. Verse 1, this is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush, which is Ethiopia today. 127 provinces had been established by his father as a part of his administrative rule. Like we have 50 states in the United States of America, they broke down this massive empire that straddled half of the face of the earth and broke it down into these 127 provinces that stretched all the way from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa, something that we have archaeologically uncovered. We know this to be fact, biblically, geologically, and archaeology. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all of his nobles and officials, the military leaders. Note that, military leaders, because he's about to go to war. He's trying to round up as many allies as he can. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes, the nobles of the provinces were present. This is by design. This is a war room. And for a full half year, 180 days on the 360-day lunar calendar, for a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom, the splendor and glory of his majesty. Why did he do that? Guys, I'm the guy you should side with. Look at what I've got. The enemy, they got nothing. Don't worry about it. But me, I'm big, I'm important, I'm wealthy, I got everything. So you should go to battle with me. What do you say? Want another cup of wine? It'll help you make the decision. Verse 5, when these days were over, I can't walk away from verse 4 without drawing your attention to the fact that the Bible says pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Biblically, pride has been the downfall of everybody from Cain to Nimrod. List goes on and on. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. King Hezekiah, good and godly king, committed the same mistake. After God had wiped out the Assyrians that were stacked up against Jerusalem in the year 701, the Babylonian envoys came to him saying, oh, we're so happy that you won and that your God defeated your enemies. That's so cool. And by the way, could we see your wealth and your treasuries and your armory? Who's the next empire on the rise? The Babylonians. And so Hezekiah, in a moment of rare pride, it says, showed him everything he had, all of his palaces, his wealth, the silver, the gold, his armories, the weaponry he had, his standing army. He was so puffed up with pride, like he had won the victory over the Assyrians. God slew with one angel 185,000 Assyrians. That's what won the day. It wasn't Hezekiah or his army or his technology. But in his pride, he said, look what I have. Look what I've done. Isaiah chapter 39 tells us about those Babylonian envoys that he showed everything to. How about the Babylonian ruler Nebuchadnezzar? Didn't he make that same mistake? When Daniel had told him, interpreting the king's dream, you're that head of gold. Yeah, I can just see it now, you know. You're this giant statue. In fact, right after that, didn't he build a statue of himself 90 feet tall and demand that everybody bow down and worship it? What was it an image of? Himself. That's a guy with a monster pride problem. But doesn't the word I, the letter I, stand in the middle of that word? Yeah. Walk in humility. Not pride or arrogance. Nimrod did it in Genesis 11, the whole Tower of Babel instance. Think about it, Hitler's invasion of Russia in Operation Barbarossa. On June 22nd, 1941, he was so arrogant, he thought to invade Russia. America is a big country. We're 4 time zones wide. Russia is 12 time zones wide. And so he decided in the summer of that year, Hitler did, well, we're so big and we're so bad, we're going to invade Russia. And all the Russians started to do was back up. And pretty quick, the Russian winter hit. Hitler lost 750,000 casualties. Talk about a man who let his pride get the best of him. 750,000 people died. And were casualties in that war? Oh, no, think about the Antichrist of Revelation chapter 13. He will successfully unite all of the time zones of the world, not just Russia's 12 or America's 4. That day is coming. You can read all about it in advance. Just read Revelation 6 through 19. Interesting. So when these days were over, verse 5, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for personal and closest friends in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all of the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. That's the southern summer capital of the Persian Empire. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen fastened with cords of white linen and purple material, the silver rings on marble pillars. It's all designed to impress you. The This is why you should join with me in battle. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry and marble and mother of pearl and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each from a different from the other, each unique. You can take your souvenir cup home with you if you like, made of pure gold. And the royal wine was in abundance in keeping with the king's liberality. He's not just liberal, he's wanting something from these guys. Verse 8, by the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards, serve them all they want. This isn't going to end well, but drunken people make poor decisions. Would you agree with that? Yeah. Queen Vashti, verse 9, also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. The men wanted to party by themselves and get the gals out of here so we could really get weird and debaucherous. Verse 9 or verse 10, on the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from the wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti wearing her royal crown and little else. That's what's implied in the text here. They're all drunk. She is world-renowned for her beauty. Okay? What do a bunch of drunken sots like these guys want to see? Nudity. So, honey, you're such a fox. Why don't you wear your crown and just, you know, don't bother wearing anything else. In order to display her beauty, head to toe, to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. I wouldn't have either. I mean, not that anybody's ever asked me to do that, show up in a crown and nothing else. But then the king became furious and burned with anger. He wanted to show off his trophy wife. You have to understand, most of the Bible is written in patriarchal things where women had no rights at all. Feminism only came about in the 1960s. You understand that? Women had no rights before the vote in the early 1900s. I mean, women are blessed today. Blessed, blessed, blessed. Verse 13, since it was customary for the king to consult experts on matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king. Karshina, Shethar, Amadtha, Tarshish, Meris, Marcina, and Memucan, the seven nobles of Persia, his closest advisors in Media, who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to the law, the king asked these wise men, what must be done to Queen Vashti? He asked, she has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes, and the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against the nobles and all of the peoples in the provinces of King Xerxes. This is a very wise man because he's looking out for himself. You better tell the king what he wants to hear. Okay? She's done you wrong, man. I think you ought to just chuck her right out the front door. She's done wrong. I mean, you asked her to show up naked while you guys were drunk. I mean, what's wrong with that? For the queen's conduct, Memucan says, will become known to all the women so that they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti. He's appealing to his pride. Oh, you didn't ask for anything unusual, king. I mean, any rightful woman would have done that. A good grief. So King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Every woman will disrespect her husband. So if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed. That's what makes this kingdom inferior to the Babylonians. A Babylonian kingdom could change his mind 100 times a day, and you better do what he says. And you better make sure you're on the page that he's on at the moment he's on it. But in the Persian Empire, they didn't have total control. Yeah, they were dictators, but they once put something in writing that couldn't be taken back. It's an inferior empire. That Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Interesting. In fact, in Daniel 2, if I can bring up a slide for you real quick, you'll remember where Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a large statue. And you see there the Babylonian head of gold that is represented there, and then the arms and chest of an inferior metal, silver, and it represented the Medo-Persian Empire, the arms and the chest of silver. Interesting, in Hebrew, arms is plural, and so is chest, two sides of the chest, denoting the Medes and the Persians in alliance in this world empire. Fascinating to me. And then you've got the belly and thighs of bronze, probably not brass. Bronze is a much harder element, and speaks well of the Greek Empire. All of their weapons of war were made of bronze, not brass. The legs of iron, Eastern and Western Roman Empire. And then the last days world empire that will be ruled by the end times Antichrist, of feet and toes of clay, 10 of them. It'll be a confederation of 10 regions around the world that'll be under the control of the end times Antichrist. We've seen all of these kingdoms rise and fall except the last. Why would we doubt that it'll come together? And I don't doubt at all that Russia and China and Iran are going to be key players in this coalition, as will Europe. Interesting, America is not mentioned in biblical prophecy. Think about that for a while. What happens to us? But notice that the metals decrease in value from top to bottom, but there is an increase in hardness of those metals till you get to the feet of clay in this ad hoc mixture with iron as well. It is interesting to me that with regards to Queen Vashti, the punishment really corresponds to the crime. Vashti had refused to appear before the king, so the king decrees that she will never appear before him again. It's never going to happen. I don't think that that is what should have been done. Did we? We missed. Oh, Xerxes. Can I just finish with this because it's interesting to me? I missed that one, I'm sorry, the slide on the jump drive, Xerxes 1. His name is not pronounced Xerxes. In fact, for those of you familiar with cuneiform, that's what his name is as found in the cuneiform tablets out of Susa, his capital city. Now, none of us read cuneiform, but it predates an alphabet. It was used with a quill pen that was triangular shaped, so you could make each of those triangular shapes there, and it represented different letters of an alphabet in pre-alphabetic days. His name is pronounced Xiaishar-shan. Now, say that 10 times fast. No wonder we call him Xerxes. That's his Greek name, but don't get upset about whether his name is this or is that, or whether you can pronounce these names, because you can't pronounce any of these names in the original language. And that's okay. So we're going to call this guy Xerxes because it rolls off the tongue a whole lot easier than otherwise. Well, as we wrap it up, Vashti's never going to appear, verse 19, before him again, verse 20. Then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all the vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. This guy's really looking out for his own hide. The king was wrong in his drunken state to have asked that of his wife. No self-respecting husband would dare ever do that. It's despicable. The king and his nobles, verse 21, were pleased with his advice. So the king did as Memucan proposed, and he sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province, each in its own script, and to each people in its own language, proclaiming to each people's tongue, in each people's tongue, that every man should be ruler over his own household. Now, we understand that principle from the New Testament, that the man is to be the spiritual head of the home, not the dictator, not the desperate, not the guy who slams his fist on the table and demands his own way. But a wife should respect her husband. Doesn't it say in the New Testament, wives submit to your husbands and everything for this is pleasing to the Lord? Yeah. Does it say husbands love your wives and love them like Jesus loves the church? Yes. And if we did that, if we just did those two things, I'd never have to do marriage counseling again the rest of my life. If we just did those two things, wives submit, husbands, love your wives. Every time I have somebody in my office, it's because somebody didn't do it. What's the deal? Well, he made blah, 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 blah. Wait, are you in submission to your husband? Nope, never going to be either. Well, then you're in violation of God's word. Get out of my office until you can learn to listen to the voice of God. I got nothing new to tell you. Respect your husband. It says submit to him. Now, that doesn't mean he's always going to make right decisions. It means support him. It means love him. It means let him be the spiritual head of the household because you encourage him to be that, not nag him into that. You know how a husband responds to nagging? If you gals think you can motivate a husband by nagging, can I tell you? We, A, hate it. We, secondly, resent it. And thirdly, count on this. Whatever you asked us to do, we're going to do the opposite. Because you've just appealed to our carnal nature by not being obedient to God's word. Don't do that. Doesn't allow the husband to do any kind of nonsense if he's loving and gentle and kind with his wife. It should never be an issue. But as I go over this chapter, did you notice God's name is not mentioned, but he seems to be working in this. Just so happens this they have a banquet. Just so happens that Vashti doesn't come. Just so happens he makes this vulgar request of his wife. Just so happens that his advisors give him this information. God's paving the way for every one of us, which reminds me, God is constantly at work in your life, whether you can see him, hear him, feel him, taste him, touch him, or smell him or not. He is there. He's moving on your behalf. He loves you desperately. But don't call it coincidence, happenstance. Just say, thank you, God. Because we have his promise that all things work together. You know, Queen Esther is going to be elevated to this. In fact, she's brought up for such a time as this, a phrase that we'll find later on in the text. But it reminds me also, promotion comes from the Lord. That's Proverbs 75, verses 6 and 7 in the good old King James Version of the Bible. Promotion comes from the Lord. Wait, I say wait upon the Lord. Promotion doesn't come instantly. Patience is required. But promotion comes from the Lord. You want to be promoted? Pray. You don't want to be promoted? Don't pray. Questions? Any questions? Okay. Pray. All things, say it with me, all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purposes. Heavenly Father, I thank you for that promise. Where would we be without that? Because we don't understand the things that happen to us in this sinful, fallen world. We don't understand when our health fails, our finances dry up, or people hate us, or people key our cars in Walmart parking lots, and you go, what is that about? There's a lot of things I don't understand, Lord. But this I do understand. You love me. You created this world. You've got it all under control, and your perfect will be played out in your perfect timing. You've just asked me to wait upon you, not with consternation, not with caterwauling or complaining. When you ask us to wait, it is with patience, the fruit of your Holy Spirit. So, Father, if I have a problem with impatience, remind me then that I need to be filled once again with the fruit of your Holy Spirit.